Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And let's pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, now we pray for opened eyes, opened ears, opened hearts. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to the very end of the Olivet Discourse. We've been 8 weeks on this discourse. And we also are coming to the end of the last discourse in Matthew. Remember, there's five of them. And we've already covered the first four, and now we finish the fifth. It all started when the disciples asked that famous question now, at least here at Living Word, about the destruction of the temple and the parousia of Jesus, his appearing in glory at the end of the age, which we just sang about in the last verse of it as well. In Jesus' response, he has fortified our hearts to live in hope. We're to view all of the painful labor pains of this age, whatever it may be, whether it's flooding, whether it's earthquakes and famines, whether it's wars and rumors of wars. We're to view all of these labor pains as the sure and certain signs of his coming, knowing that the one who endures to the end will be saved. What a different way to look at the world. What a different way to read the newspaper. What a different way to read the headlines, to look at these things and say, there's another sign of his coming. How often have you read the news article on the internet news site or the article in your newspaper and said, look, another sign of his coming. Another labor pain that we know will come to ultimate fruition in the return of Christ. What a wonderful way to go through life. We must not be surprised at trials and tribulations. And that's half our problem when we face trials and tribulations, is that we're surprised, is that they took us off guard. And if it catches us off guard, we're at a huge disadvantage. Jesus says, don't be surprised. I've already told you all things in advance. So at some level, nothing should ever surprise us. God's in control. In the midst of these labor pains, we know the gospel is going to go out. We know that the gospel will conquer in every generation. And then immediately after the tribulations of this age, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from every end of the earth. This is the Christian hope. There is no other ultimate hope that we have. And so this is why Christians should be living every day with uplifted faces. This is the point Jesus has been trying to get across to us repeatedly now. Live your life with uplifted faces. Believe I'm coming back because I really, really, truly am. One day you will see me. It means living every day in light of the fact that his coming could be today. With that sense of urgency, with that sense of urgency is the best word. Remember the parable of the two servants. But it also means preparing every day in light of the fact that his coming may be delayed. So we live in this tension. It could be today. It could be years from now. And so we live with the urgency of it being today and with the preparations that it might not be for a long time. We have to live to be ready. Why do we have to take this so seriously? Because the fact is that when Jesus comes, the outcome is one of two things, eternal death or eternal life. By faith, we need to be taking full advantage of every opportunity God's given us in light of our abilities, in light of our giftedness, in light of our resources, so that we can have something to give back to him who has given everything to us. The parable of the talents. That's how you and I know we're not pretending. What a dangerous thing to find at the end of the day, at the end of this age, that we were pretending. This is what it looks like to have the full assurance of hope. It's what it means to be ready. And so now, in case any of us are still wavering, Jesus brings us to that final day of judgment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Son of Man, in his glory, with all the angels sitting on his glorious throne. And you it's clear, isn't it? It's obvious. This is it, right? This is it. This is the moment. As Jesus introduces this is the moment to which the whole history of the world has been moving ever since he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. This is the moment to which it's been moving, and it's the moment to which this day that we live today is moving. History is moving to a conclusion. This is it. Jesus chose his words, obviously, very carefully, in order to set before our minds the awesomeness of the day. You can see it, can't you? When the Son of Man comes, Jesus says to us, in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And the point is not that he wasn't already sitting on his glorious throne. That he's been doing ever since he ascended to the right hand of God. The point is that now his royal authority is going to be seen by the whole world. Everyone's going to know. There's going to be no secrets, no doubts. Now he's going to sit specifically in his capacity as the judge of all the world. Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the enemies of Jesus will come cringing before him, feigning obedience. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Do our hearts tremble at that thought? And yet, even as we tremble, do we greatly long for that day to come? Do you feel that tension? Do you read a passage like this and say, whoa, that's scary. There's reason for fear. And yet at the same time, as we who stand in the righteousness of Christ, do we long for it? Do we say, yes, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. I want to see you sitting on your glorious throne. I want to see you surrounded by all the hosts of heaven. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. There's a sense in which we read this and you know this is it. This is it. No one will be missing. Every soul of every human being who has ever existed, and that means, I guess, each one of us here sitting in this room, will be gathered there on that day. We know from the context that all the nations is a reference to all humanity in your handout. In chapter 28, Jesus is going to send his disciples out. He's going to tell them, go into all the nations and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. In Acts chapter 1, we find that this mission to all the nations, that it was supposed to begin in Jerusalem, extend through all Judea and Samaria, and then extend to the end of the earth. And so now all these nations without distinction, whether Jew or Gentile, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, they are all gathered together to stand before Jesus. This is not just a judgment of Gentiles, as some have suggested. From other passages of Scripture, we know that all the nations includes all the resurrected dead from all ages of history. It's important for us to remember in this parable that Jesus is not telling us everything there is to know about the final judgment. That's important for us to remember because a lot of wrong things have been assumed from Jesus' teaching here simply because of things Jesus did not say here. Everything, including a judgment only of Gentile nations who are alive at Christ's coming, all the way to the possibility of salvation by works. What Jesus is describing for us here in this passage is this. It is the final, universal, great white throne judgment of all human beings who have ever existed throughout all the ages of the world. Can you imagine that day? When all the nations are gathered before Jesus. But the point here is not judgment of governments. It's not a judgment of groups of people, but rather of individuals. We will not be judged as a group. How did the church, how did the group at Living Word do? I'll take the whole group. No, we're going to be judged as individuals. Timothy will be judged and stand before Jesus. There's no way to say that. There's no way to say that without soul searching. If any one of us can acknowledge we will stand there and say it without soul searching, we're in danger. He will separate people, one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left, I will be there. You will be there. And you and I will be assigned to one of these two groups. I will be called on that day to stand either on Jesus' right or on his left. Just as sure as we sit here today, here we are. Just as sure as we sit here today, so on that day we will find ourselves standing in one of these two groups. So the single most important question of all our lives is obvious then, isn't it? Are we ready? May we not deceive ourselves, may we not pretend. May we be able to answer that question with all the certainty and assurance of true faith and hope. Yes, I am ready. Come, Lord Jesus. We saw in chapter 24 that at the coming of Jesus, there was a separation already made between the sheep and the goats. As the angels were sent out to gather God's elect, so on that day, when nations are standing before Jesus, it's already going to be obvious and clear to everyone what his or her verdict will be. You will not be in suspense. You won't be wondering how it will all turn out, at least for yourself. In fact, if we're going to press the details of Jesus' words, Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't announce anything about your fate until he's already got you in two different groups. And one group is sheep and the other group is goats. It's pretty clear already, isn't it? The point of this judgment in your handout is not to figure things out. It's not to tell us something that we don't already know by that point. The point of the final judgment is to demonstrate, is to show for all the world to see that our God is a just God and his judgments are right. No one will be able to question his justice on that final day. Though today, people do. Though today, people use the events of the world to question the justice of God. And that final day, all will be made clear, and no one will question any longer. The final judgment will demonstrate the righteousness of God. And the point of Jesus' teaching, then, about the final judgment, is so that today we might be sure that we are ready. He didn't give us this parable just to scare a bunch of people. He gave us this parable so that we could come to have the true assurance of faith, right? And so I was talking with someone the other day, and we were agreeing that oftentimes we've read this parable and come away from it like, oh, that didn't make me feel good at all, right? The reality is, though, that Jesus did not give us, it's not a parable, Jesus did not give us this teaching on the final judgment just to send us all away scared. He gave us this teaching on the final judgment so that we might we might be filled up with the true assurance of hope. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I mean, how do you think Jesus is going to say that? I don't know. But do you think it will be, "Come"? Is it going to be grave and serious and sad? Or is Jesus, as the one who gave all to redeem us, going to invite us in with joy? "Come! Come, my brothers and sisters! Come into the kingdom! You who are blessed by my Father, inherit now the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then I wonder, how will we come? Will we trudge? Will we walk gravely in solemn procession? Or might we leap and dance like David did? Might it be more described, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord will come with singing, and everlasting joy will be on their heads." For myself, I picture myself not caring about any of you anymore and what you think of me. And I guess that at that day, I will go skipping and leaping into the kingdom. And you probably won't care about me and what I think of you either. What joy that will be! Come. At his first coming, Jesus said, he said, "Come to me. All who labor, come to me. And are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when Jesus returns, we'll hear that glorious, wonderful word one more time. Come! And we will come. Think about how you will. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what is this? Where does this blessing come from? What does it all flow from and stem from? It's just this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. On that final day of judgment, are you there still? Are you there? Are you coming? Are you going? Did you hear him say it to you? On that final day of judgment, the fundamental difference between the sheep and the goats will not be works or even faith, but rather the undeserved grace of God, who set his saving love upon us before the foundation of the world, before we were ever sheep. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared. You could take every word and meditate on it for eternity. Prepared what? For you. Does that not make you feel special? Does that not make you feel loved? That God himself has been preparing a kingdom for you. For you. From before the foundation of the world. So on that final day, we will be, well, in your handout, God's children will see that their salvation was never in doubt. Never. Because if God was preparing that kingdom for me from the foundation of the world, I can be guaranteed he's going to bring me safely to that kingdom that he prepared for me. God's election in eternity past will come to fulfillment in my salvation. What? In your salvation, in our salvation, and his glory for all eternity to come, we will be caught up into God's purposes for all history and all of eternity. Let us settle it in our minds then and rejoice that on that final day of judgment, the fundamental difference between the sheep and the goats, between us and the world, will not be our works. It will not even be our faith, but rather the undeserved grace of God. That's the meaning of grace alone. That's the meaning of grace alone. Grace, grace, grace. Undeserved. unmerited. Grace that gives me faith to believe. Grace that gives me faith that works. That's the difference, ultimate difference, between the sheep and the goats. But this sovereign grace and blessing of God, you know, on that day we're going to see it all. It's going to be very clear, isn't it? Because you're going to have people on the right, people on the left, and there are going to be sheep, and there's going to be goats. It's going to be obvious, isn't it? But God doesn't wait until that day to reveal to us His sovereign grace. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. How can we know today? How can we have the full assurance of hope today that on that future day we'll be on His right and we'll be invited into the kingdom? Do any of us care about having that kind of assurance? This is what Jesus cared that we should have, and it's why He gave us this teaching. When Paul says that He chose us that we should be holy and blameless, that's the same thing as to say that God especially chose us that we should have a true saving faith. Because it's only a saving faith that works. A faith that works. Even faith and its works are a sovereign gift of God's saving grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us be emptied of all. So on that final day of judgment, Jesus is going to go on now to explain this. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Who's Jesus talking about when He says, one of the least of these, my brothers? Well, what would common sense tell us? What would be our first guess? The answer is simple, isn't it? Matthew says that the least, or the little ones, is a description of all those who believe in Jesus. Of all those who are His true disciples. So you can read in Matthew 18, 6, 10, and 14. When we hear Jesus speak about the least of these, my brothers, we know right away who He's talking about. He's talking about all those who are true disciples of Jesus. But in case we would still have any doubts, we also know that Jesus' brothers, who are Jesus' brothers? They're not His biological brothers. They're not His ethnic brothers. Who are Jesus' brothers? They're all those who do the will of His Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 12 says, Jesus replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, the least of these, my brothers, is not a third group in addition to sheep and goats. This is not a judgment of Gentile nations based on how they've treated the Jewish people. This is a judgment of individuals, both Jew and Gentile. And here the judgment is based specifically on how a person, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, how you have received and how you have treated the disciples of Jesus, the sheep. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Did what? Well, the answer is not very much. It's not anything spectacular. What? Food and drink. Is that within all of our accessibility to do? Give food and drink? Shelter and clothing. Companionship. Being with someone. Encouraging someone in the time of need. Well, these are basic things, aren't they, in your handout? They're just basic human needs. And it's important for us to remember that in a society, as France says, in a society that was not as materially favored as our own today in the Western world, and in a society that was more openly hostile to Christianity, do you think you would have had a lot more people around, a lot more disciples of Jesus around you who were in need of being fed? Yeah, if you lived in the early ages of the church, and in many places today, you wouldn't have to go very far before you found a disciple of Jesus who was hungry. You wouldn't have to go very far before you found a disciple of Jesus who needed a roof over their head, clothing, companionship. Maybe they're in prison for their faith. They need to be visited. Their families need to be cared for. This is just the stuff of real life, of Christianity. This is not spectacular stuff. It's being real Christians. Jesus is not calling us to spectacular displays of goodness, but rather to simple, genuine expressions of love. And this is where I think some of us maybe have overinterpreted this. The point here is not that anyone who's genuinely saved is going to go out and open a food pantry in his home. It's not that he's going to regularly go out to inner city Chicago and pass out clothes to the homeless, though that would be a good thing. It could be a good thing, depending on how it's done. It's not that every true Christian is going to shelter every homeless stranger that shows up at their door and volunteer monthly for prison ministry and hospital visitation, though those can all be good things. That's not Jesus' point here. The point is not just any old act of charity or philanthropy. How many pagan people, how many unbelievers in Lord Jesus have you ever heard do something kind to the down and out? That happens a lot. But they're not going to be on the right. They'll be on the left. If that were the case, then even the world could boast. So the point here, what's the point? It is a genuine, practical love for the disciples of Jesus. Because how you and I respond to the disciples of Jesus sitting around us, it is how we have responded to Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever receives you, my disciples, receives me." The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, that means one of my disciples, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so the writer of Hebrews, it has to be in light of this that he writes to his readers, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, strangers in this context being traveling disciples. Who are these strangers? Well, they're strangers that I don't know, but they're not strangers because we're in Christ together. Show hospitality to them. Remember those disciples who are in prison for the sake of Christ. Brackets are words I've included to explain. As though in prison with them. What's the writer of Hebrews calling us to? He's calling us to love each other. He's calling us to look at each other and care for each other and sacrifice ourselves for each other. And so on that day, to hear Jesus say to us, enter into my kingdom because you did these things to me. And because how you treated your brothers, how you treated my disciples on this earth was a sure sign of how you responded to and received me. What a motivation this is for us to get up and go out and start loving each other like we never have before. We cannot truly be trusting in Jesus and yet fail to love his disciples. It's impossible It is impossible to be trusting in Jesus and not love his disciples. We cannot love the disciples of Jesus or say that we do and yet fail to provide them with food, clothing, companionship, encouragement when they're in need. We can't love the disciples and yet fail to show that love in the practical ways that are needed. And we cannot be aware of the needs of Jesus' disciples unless we are actively living with them and fellowshipping with them in the context of the local church. So we absolutely must take every necessary step to allow for true love of the brethren to continue and to grow. But Satan wants to come into our midst for the last 13 years of this church being a church. Satan every day has wanted to come into our midst and rob us of this assurance and replace love with division. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." But, Paul says, but, he say, oh, Paul, come on, leave well enough alone. Why do you have to, can't you just be happy with how good things are? Paul says, no, I cannot do that. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. It is absolutely necessary that we are striving to let brotherly love continue. And it's absolutely certain that we will, if we are truly among those whom God has blessed with his saving grace and love. 1 John 3, I think, beautifully applies the teaching of Jesus here. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. One of the most pervasive themes and teachings in all of the New Testament is love the brothers. Love. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? How do we know we're sheep and we'll be on the right hand? How do we know that? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love. He said, well, okay, I got to love the brothers. And how do I know? What does that look like? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, and this is what Jesus wanted for us in his teaching in Matthew 25, by this we shall know that we are not pretending, that we are not deceived, that we are of the truth, and we shall reassure our heart before him. And if you've ever got to a point in your life where you say, well, I don't think I've ever needed what John's talking about there, that's the wrong place to be. By this we shall know we're of the truth. We shall reassure our heart before him as we love the brethren. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, there's that faith, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. We should not be deceived. On the final day of judgment, our confession of Jesus, which I'm assuming that probably all of us here confess Jesus, but on that final day, our confession of Jesus will be demonstrated to be genuine. It'll be demonstrated to be the real thing by our love for his disciples. Not simply in word, but also in deed. Not simply by a love that talks, but by a love that works. Do we love the brethren? Do we love the disciples of Jesus? And do we love not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth? The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food." The righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you?" The king will answer them, and may he answer us, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." By God's grace, I want to do better at providing him with all the evidence that could be needed. By grace. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Certainly this is why this scene has been so scary to so many. Can you possibly imagine words more terrifying than these? To the ones on his right, Jesus says, "Come." To the ones on his left, Jesus says, "Depart from me." Jesus calls the ones on his right blessed by my Father, but those on his left, Jesus calls cursed. The sheep are called in to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, while the goats are sent out into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I cannot imagine any words more terrifying. But then you have to ask yourself, why? What could possibly result in such a horrible fate? Jesus explains, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, and some of them are got to be thinking, "Wait a minute, I clothed lots of people, I fed lots of people." Some of them will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? When did we see you sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Once again, the point here is not any charitable deed or act of kindness. If that were the case, then many unbelievers would also inherit the kingdom, and in fact, it might be expected that many unbelievers would be first in the kingdom. The point here is specifically the least of these. Who are these? Jesus' brothers. Watch this in your handout. This is radical. This is huge. Because they are the disciples of Jesus. That's it. Because they are the disciples of Jesus, therefore, a failure to actively love the disciples of Jesus in deed and in truth is nothing less than a flagrant rejection of God Himself. You see, if Jesus were walking down the streets today and He were hungry and thirsty, and someone failed to give him food and water, that would be damnable. But Jesus does walk in the world today in the persons of his disciples. the very existence of the disciples of Jesus here in our midst. The very existence of the disciples of Jesus here in this world brings condemnation to all who fail to receive and to love these disciples as the representatives of Jesus here on this earth. It matters. It matters how we treat and receive. It matters how we show love to the disciples of Jesus. And so especially now, we see that Jesus has tailored his teaching about the final judgment. He has tailored it because he has the pastor's heart, the chief shepherd's heart. He didn't give us this teaching on final judgment to confuse us doctrinally. He gave us this teaching to make one thing very clear to us. And so he tailored it to the new reality of the church and the spread of the gospel through all the world. For example, there will be other standards by which we are judged in addition to our love for the disciples. In other words, as the fruit and the works that flow from a true saving faith. But Jesus chose to emphasize this love for the brethren, this love for his disciples, because this one thing, this love for the disciples, we can all go out and say, oh, I didn't do that bad thing, and I did this good deed over here, and I tried to live a holy life. But if we're not loving Jesus' disciples, Jesus says, we're confused and deceived, dangerously so. Jesus emphasizes love for his disciples because this is the practical fruit that is most intimately connected with faith in him and the sending of the gospel to all the nations. Remember, Jesus sent his, in the new covenant, in the new kingdom, Jesus is sending the gospel to all the nations, and so now the nations are held accountable. Now we are held accountable for how we have received and loved the disciples of Jesus. To love and receive a disciple is to love and receive Jesus himself. This is why we don't need to be confused or think too deeply about it or get focused on details when we remember that many people in the world never have a chance of coming into contact with the true disciple of Jesus. We say, well, in light of this parable, if they never came in contact with the true disciple of Jesus, well, how does that fit? Well, that's not Jesus' point. It's beside the point. These people will be judged, Paul says, not by their failure to love the disciples of Jesus, but by a failure to live in light of the law which is written on their hearts. It's beside the point. So, when Jesus comes to this passage and he presents before us this picture of sheep and goats and separating and gathering and left and right, he tailors his teaching because he loves you and me. He teaches us this because he loves us and because he wants us to be able every day to reassure our hearts before him as we see our love for his disciples. I just want to say this. It is absolutely necessary that we devote ourselves to loving each other, to loving Jesus' disciples, because here's why, because nothing is more certain than the fact that we will, if we are truly among those whom God has blessed with his saving grace and love. There's the tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I most certainly will love you practically if I've been saved by grace alone. Therefore, I must work diligently to love you practically that I might reassure my heart every day before him. Remember 1 John 3. We know that we've passed out of death into life. How do we know that? How do we know right or left, sheep or goats? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this, so then what's love? I could say, well, I have a nice feeling for those people. No, by this we know love. that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers because they are our brothers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Jesus did not want for you and me fear and paranoia. What he wanted for us was that beautiful reassuring of our hearts, was the wonderful assurance of hope realized until the end. On the final day of judgment, in your handout, our confession of Jesus will be demonstrated to be genuine by our love for his disciples. Not simply in word, but in deed. Not simply a love that talks, but a love that works. Do you have that? Do I? Do we here today, as we have the disciples of Jesus sitting around us, do we have a genuine love for all of Jesus' disciples? A love that is active in deed and in truth. A love that refuses to slander or speak ill of another. A love that only works the hardest to guard and protect one another's reputations. Do we have a love that actively desires to go out and find what those needs are and meet them? Because why? Because you're a disciple of Jesus. If we don't, then on that day when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him and he sits on his glorious throne, he will say to us, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But as the writer of Hebrews says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Therefore, if we do genuinely love Jesus' disciples, no matter what face they may come with, no matter what name they may have, then as Paul says, may we always be looking for every opportunity to excel still more and more. Paul urged us so that we may reassure our hearts before him, so that we may be truly ready when he appears, so that we may know, as John says, so that we may know that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him and he sits on that day on his glorious throne, then he will say to us, "Come, my brothers, my sisters, come. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then how we will come.